As you can see on your handout, we're going to be looking at Genesis, the 33rd chapter tonight, and I would encourage you to turn there. It was early summer in 1970. Few of you weren't even here to remember the day. Some can go back that far. I'd been in evangelism for about 6 months. As just a little side note, the first revival that I preached when I surrendered to evangelism was at the Rigby Street Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, where a young man named Daryl Spigner was in the children's group. He has often reminded me of that. 6 months later, I was in a little country church in eastern Arkansas. I had zigzagged from Alabama to Mississippi to Louisiana to Florida, Texas, Missouri, seldom getting to go home in those days because evangelists, at least in the 70s, not only did not get rich, they ate a lot of beans. This little church was so cold, you could have hung a side of beef and it would have still been okay a week later. Nothing, no one, just stares from the 50 or 60 people that came on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And to be honest with you, I was not accustomed to that. The very first Sunday morning that I entered into evangelism at the Rigby Street Baptist Church, 16 people were saved. God had been blessing the ministry. When Thursday came, I just looked the older pastor in the eye and I said, "What's wrong with the church?" "Well, Brother Don, I would have hoped you hadn't noticed. How could I not?" He said, "There are two brothers that go to church here. And one of them has had a feud with the other one of them for a number of years. And one of them nominated you for our summer evangelist. And the other was upset at you before he ever met you. And that's what's going on in the church." Back then, I didn't know any better than just to trust things to God, and so I pleaded with God that afternoon in the hotel, whatever it took for that to break loose, he'd do. Out of clear blue, a little girl came to the altar that Thursday night. The first move that even indicated God might be in the place, told the pastor that she wanted to be saved. One of the brothers was her dad. The end of church, when in the old days everybody went around and gave them the hand of Christian fellowship, her uncle had to come by. When he reached down to hug her neck, he broke out in tears. In a few minutes, church should have been over, but it was just getting started because everybody, the two brothers, their wives, everybody was in the altar. I'll never forget that next night because several other people got saved and almost everybody rededicated their life because two brothers were reconciled, forgave one another, and got on with their Christian lives. Genesis 33 is about two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They've been at odds now for 20 years. Jacob has run every direction except homeward. He's avoided every set of circumstances that would have brought about restoration. He's done everything that he can do to put it in his past, except the one thing that must be done before it can be put in your past. We have met Jacob in earlier chapters, lying about who he was to his father. I'm Esau, your older son, give me the blessing. And the trickster tricked his older father and did receive the blessing. That's what caused the split in the family, the division of the brothers, the tumult and the turmoil. We met him in the 28th chapter listening as he fell asleep on a rock and a ladder descended from heaven and touched the earth, and angels moved up and down on that ladder. And while Jacob slept, the angel of the Lord spoke to Jacob, reminding him of the covenant of Abraham and of Isaac and how it would continue through Jacob. And Jacob woke up in the 28th chapter and he said, "The Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And the Hebrew says it this way, "The Lord is in this place and I did not know it, but now I do. For this is none other than the house of God and the gateway to heaven." Then and there you would have thought Jacob would have turned and gone home and faced the circumstances and the situation and been reconciled to his brother. But 20 more years pass. And during that 20 years, Jacob continues to run. He's met God. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. But he has not walked in a faithful and obedient way. I think he's become God's son, but he's certainly not acting like God's saint. I think he's believed, but he's not yet learned how to behave. I think he's died to sin, but I don't think he's died to self. Something else needs to happen. And we come then to the 32nd chapter last week, where he wrestles with the angel Christ before the incarnation all the night long and walks away with a limp the next morning after God has said to him, "I'm changing your name. You're no longer Jacob the trickster. Your name now is Israel, the apple of God's eye." We've seen him lying. We've seen him listening. We've seen him learning. And now we watch him limping. And he's gone as far as he can go. He's run as fast as he can run. He's avoided the circumstance as much as he possibly could. And God ultimately and finally says, "The time has come for you to face your past so that you can put your past in your past." Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, his two wives, and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel, they drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for just one day, all the flocks will die. So let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. We'll leave off our reading there. Stolen birthright, 20 years of deception, a meeting with God, a final meeting with God, a change, a transformation, a rename. God changes Jacob, and he seeks forgiveness and restoration. Some of what I want to share with you tonight won't be found in Genesis 33, and I'm going to invite you to turn in a moment to a couple of passages in Matthew. But I want to begin with a little bit of principle about reconciliation and restoration, and then come finally to Esau and Jacob and what is ultimately decided, and show you what the proof of reconciliation is. So we begin, first of all, by talking about the priority of reconciliation. And I want to ask you to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse 21 and read through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And time won't permit me, and perhaps intelligence will not permit me, to give you the full rendering of that passage. But there is, in what I have just read to you, a principle that you and I, if we are not aware of, need to be, and if we are aware of, need to walk in obedience concerning it. Jesus simply says to the scribes and the Pharisees, when you have come to the temple and you have brought with you the turtle dove or the little lamb, and you are about to sacrifice your gift on the altar, he's actually talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about the time when, even tonight in ancient Israel, when the Day of Atonement rolls around in the fall, every Jew makes certain he's right with every other Jew. It's the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, reconciliation. Of course, it's symbolic. Of course, it's symbolic of a higher thing, that God has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ. But Jesus is teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, if you bring your turtle dove, if you bring the little lamb, and you're about to give your gift, and suddenly you remember that somebody has ought, somebody has a hurt, somebody has something against you. And I want you to remember the direction here, because in a moment we're going to look at it from the other point of view. If you bring your gift and you remember somebody has something against you, leave your gift in the altar and go straightway until you have found him or her, and there you make it right between both of you, lest the giving of your gift will be blasphemous before God. Do not return to sacrifice your lamb. Do not return to give the turtle dove. Do not return to the temple until you have made it right with whoever has been hurt, whoever has ought, whoever has discord with you. Now, you remember that direction. This is, if you come to church, and while you're singing, while you're praying, while I'm preaching, while the invitation is going on, if you come to church and you remember that one of the brothers or sisters has been hurt by something you said or didn't say, did or didn't do, if you remember that you have caused hurt in another, don't you sing a song, don't you listen to a sermon, don't you pray a prayer, don't you give an offering, get up and go find that brother and that sister and make things right before you attempt to worship to Almighty God. You believe that? You practice that? I think that could be husband-wife. I think that could be parents and children. I think that could be children and parents. I think it could be brothers and sisters. I think it could be you or you or you or me. And anybody else that's in this place, when you become aware that the words you have said are not said, that the thing you did or did not do has hurt someone else, the priority of reconciliation is that you not wait, but that you straightway move forward to be reconciled. Pastor, is it wrong to keep singing? He says it is. Is it wrong to keep praying? He says it is. Is it wrong to listen to the rest of the sermon? What if the sermon's good? He says it's wrong. Is it wrong to wait till after church? He says it's urgent. He says it is a spiritual emergency. He says you're not doing any good in church if you have a brother whom you've hurt, who's broken, and who needs to be ministered to. Now, I got to tell you, as the pastor, I'd hate to see you get up and walk out. But I want to tell you, if you told me I left because the Spirit of the living God was tugging at my heart to tell him or to tell her, I am so sorry. Can we pray together? And can we fix this so I can go back in and have church, not just in an eventful way, but in an experiential way? Because I want to tell you what this really is saying. It's saying it doesn't matter where your carcass is. Your soul and your spirit's not going to have church when you've hurt somebody and you haven't fixed it according to divine principle. If y'all get any quieter, somebody's going to doze off. Now, let me tell you something about this. It goes both ways. The priority of reconciliation simply means It's first. It's foremost. And the bottom line is this. You're not going to be right with God until you get right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, Pastor, are you sure about that? How about this? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. You think you can be angry at a brother in Christ? You think you can play games with the gospel? You think you can still worship when you've got a hateful attitude? You think you can still worship when you've hurt somebody? When you've torn down their reputation and violated their character? You think you can still worship when you've laughed at somebody and made them to be broken in their heart? Until you get right with others, you won't be right with God. Well, let's move to a second thought, and this is Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin reading with verse 15. And here we're talking about the process of reconciliation, and this is the other side of the coin. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Matthew chapter 5. If while trying to worship, you remember you've hurt someone, go to them and establish a pure relationship by asking for forgiveness. Matthew 18, if while trying to live for Christ and worship Him, you've been offended, don't use it as a means to start a pity party. Don't use it as a means to gossip and be critical. Don't use it as a means to run them down to make yourself look bigger or look better. But go straightway to that one who offended you and go alone, that you and that one might talk it over and pray it out. If that happens, and forgiveness occurs, and restoration, reconciliation, and revival come together, then it never needs to be mentioned again, and you have been restored, and you have gained a brother. And I'll just tell you this, I believe with all my heart that when somebody's got the spiritual gumption to do what God says to do, your reconciliation won't make you as close as you once were. It will draw you closer than you have ever been. You understand what I'm saying? We were friends. He offended me. I went to him. We prayed together. Now we are more than friends. We are brothers in Jesus Christ. You do it God's way, and God will put the icing on the cake. So here's what Matthew 18 is saying. You've got your feelings hurt. You've been offended. Sometimes it is legitimate, and sometimes it is perceived. Sometimes we're like the lady who swore she'd never go to another football game because she knew that when they got in that huddle, they were talking about her. And some of our hurts are just perceived hurts. He didn't mean anything. She didn't mean anything. Slip of the tongue, a joke that went bad. We're just human. We're not perfect. We can hurt folks and never mean to. We can hurt folks without planning to. We can hurt folks and never want to. But if you've been hurt, go to that person. It may be that the very first thing out of their mouths is that they're going to say to you, I would never have hurt you. I love you so. Let's pray. That happens often. It may be that someone would say, I had no idea that you were hurt by that. Was not my intention. And they are quick to pray with you and ask for forgiveness. Occasionally, you may find someone who is brash and bold and beyond help. If that occurs, you take two men of God or two women of God with you, and you sit down, and as Lucy used to say, you splain things. Tell them what the book says, and tell them they're playing with spiritual fire, and tell them that just the next step is to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. Why, Pastor, do we still do that? You bet we do. But we do so for the purpose of restoration, not for the purpose of punishment. That's another sermon. I just hope you heard what I said and you get it. Nobody is ever removed from the role of a New Testament church to get even. Nobody is ever removed from the role of a New Testament church because the preacher's mad or the deacons are mad. When someone is removed from the role of the New Testament church, it's because the lifestyle they're living is dishonorable before God, because the lifestyle they're living is hurting the cause of Christ in the local church, and because the lifestyle they're living must be reproved and corrected according to the Scriptures. And the purpose for that is not to hurt them, but to help them. Not to destroy them, but to deliver them so that they will see the cost of low living. Now, having said that, you go and you say, brother, it hurt my heart when I heard this. Now, can I chase a real quick rabbit? Not everything you hear from a second or a third person is true. Not everything you hear from a second or third person should have been said in the first place. I'm going to tell you something. You think you're somebody's friend when you tell them what somebody else said about them, you're fooling yourself. Love hides a multitude of sins. You be careful. You appropriate that as you need to tonight. But you've heard it, you've saw it, you've experienced it, and you go to them. And when you go, you don't go with a fist. You go with a broken heart and a bended knee and say, I've come to pray with you, to explain how bad it hurt, and to ask you if that's what you meant. And God gloriously and graciously puts brothers and sisters back together in wonderful ways when that happens. Well, now let's go back to Genesis 33. And let me tell you how this story ends. Jacob, not knowing what Esau was going to do, put his servants and their children out front. The first bullets will hit them, he thought. And yes, I know there were no bullets in those days. And then, interestingly enough, he puts Leah and her children next. And finally, he puts the apple of his eye and the love of his life, Rachel, and Joseph last. He goes out before them and begins to bow 7 times repeatedly as he comes toward Esau. When I read verse 4, I don't know exactly why, but my mind rushes to Luke 15. Esau comes running to him as the prodigal came home to the father. Esau meets him as the prodigal met his dad. Esau embraces him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. And the two of them, two grown men, stand there and weep together. And then Esau says, "Who are all these people?" And Jacob said, "I was going to give you my servants and their children to buy your forgiveness. I was even going to give you my wife Leah and her children. And if that wasn't enough, I was even going to offer Rachel and Joseph. Because what I want most in this life is for you to forgive me." Now I want to teach you a lesson. I want you to know this. True forgiveness doesn't cost anything. It's already been paid for on the cross of Calvary. If you've got to be bargained with to forgive, bless your heart, you don't know anything about forgiveness. Nobody owes you anything but a broken heart and the desire to be right with you so they can be right with God. Esau said, "I don't need your family. I don't need your servants. I don't need all the pigs. I don't need all the cows. I don't need all the sheep. God's been good to me. I've got everything I need." And Jacob said, "Well, take something." Esau said, "Not only am I not going to take anything." And he said, "Oh, take something." And evidently, he did take something, and I'll tell you why. Not because he was bargaining for or buying forgiveness, but in the days of the Bible, if a gift was turned down, it was a slap in the face. So he took enough to know and to allow Jacob to know that forgiveness had occurred. But he did not take his family. He did not take his children. But here's what Esau said. "Let me go with you to protect you in your journey." "No, you don't need to do that. I'm just relieved that you're willing to forgive me." "Well, if I can't go with you, let me send some of my soldiers, some of my guards along with you." You know what he said? "Forgiveness," Esau said, "brings about my presence. And forgiveness brings about my protection. Let me send some folks with you to take care of you." You know what forgiveness does? God says it's how to bring my presence back into the relationship. When it happens in a church like it did in Eastern Arkansas in 1970, it was God's way of saying, when the two of you forgive one another, when your wives start speaking again, when your family start hugging one another's necks, my presence will come back. My presence is not going to be in a place where Satan and his fire from hell is being honored. But you get rid of him, you get rid of that, you get reconciled, and my presence will come back. And then when my presence comes back, he said, my provision, my protection will be there too. And so we end the 33rd chapter with two brothers brought back together, reconciled, renewed, restored, and revived. Now, I don't know anything about the secret of your heart tonight, but if while you have sat here, conviction has fallen upon you that you've hurt somebody, before you sleep, make a call, make a visit, make a touch. If while I've spoken tonight, the Spirit fell on you and you've been hurt by somebody, me included, make a call, make a visit, make a touch. Because you cannot be right with God until you are right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot worship until you learn the principle of biblical reconciliation. And our prayer ought to be, oh God, don't let it be 20 years. Do you imagine what those two brothers missed? Jacob had married Leah and had children. He'd married Rachel and had children. And Esau did not know his own nieces and nephews until the two of them got right with God. You imagine what you're missing? You imagine what a church could be missing? Until we do the right thing, revival, reconciliation, renewal comes along, we've done the right thing, we've honored God, and now God says, let me go with you, and let me send my holy angels to protect you, and let me give you the provision that you're going to need for your journey. I've kept you long enough. Let's stand together. God's spoken to you, and we can help you in any way. Mike and I'll be here in the altar.